Well, good evening, everyone. It's time for another Bible class. We're in document number 2 of James 4 on page 19. That's where we will resume our study from last evening. Before we get started, we will customarily pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if it's necessary for you. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity we have this evening to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we do provide that concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we need to know. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, I would like to inform you of a situation down in Birmingham. Gary Horton is a fellow I've known for a good long while. I first met him at Baraka Church back in the 1970s, maybe it was the early 80s. And he was attending Baraka Church there and ultimately started what is known as American Freedom Assembly. He is a fellow who goes into schools like Rick Hughes does still. And he and Rick had a similar ministry, have similar ministries. But Gary has had an illness that has afflicted him presently. And so I just want to mention his name to you, that you will put Gary Horton on your prayer list. He's trying to recover from certain issues in a Birmingham hospital. So I wanted to point that out to you. I've also sent out his American Freedom Assembly address. I don't have it in the bulletin here, but I have sent it out to all the subscribers of the Google group, and some people are sending him get-well cards as a result of that availability. I want to note James 4, verse 1. That's where we completed our study on that verse last evening. Here's how it reads. This is the expanded translation. What is the source of hostility, and what is the source of fisticuffs and Donnybrooks among you? Is not the source your insatiable desire for sensual pleasures that wage war in the compartments of your souls? And James describes the end result of this process in James 4, verse 2, and therefore paragraphs A and B. So here's how this is reading. You keep on habitually lusting, but you continuously do not have that for which you lust, so you habitually commit homicide. And then paragraph B, you are in an ongoing state of envy, but consistently unable to acquire, so they quarrel and engage in Donnybrooks. Now, here is the list of sins that were cited so far in the first two verses: hostility, fisticuffs, Donnybrooks, sensual pleasures, waging wars, that's with other people, lusts, that's from the lust pattern, there are about 10 categories there, actual homicides. These things apparently get out of hand at times, so that the Donnybrooks gravitate toward murder and killings. And then the last one cited here is envy, and then that is followed by more quarrelings and fistfights. Now, this is James describing this. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and that's taking up all of these harangues that these people are engaged in. And according to the text within James chapters 1 through 4, he's speaking to believers. Believers in his church in Jerusalem, believers in the diaspora, that somehow the word is getting out toward them. And so these are problems that these people have, and we're in James chapter 4. And as you know, James is unrelenting in his assaults on the way people are thinking. And by the time you get to chapter 4, it's completely out of control. So we have this list of sins that are cited so far in these first two verses. Then, following the quarreling and fistfighting, is this closing sentence, which seems to be out of context. It reads this way: you do not have because you do not ask. Okay, when I first saw that, I'm thinking, how did that get inserted by James into his harangue so far in the first two verses? You do not have because you do not ask. These are believers. They're out of fellowship. But the point we'll eventually be able to document is that they are believers, and were they to get out of their reversionistic trends and restore themselves to the, let's say, the process of growing in grace, getting back to where they need to be spiritually, then all they had to do was pray for things and that God would answer their prayer. But they've got to ask for it. This is going to be, in this particular section of our study, a very important concept. You can maybe desire things, but are you willing to ask God for them? It can be a number of things. It can be an idea, help me understand a concept, a principle, a doctrine. Can it be a relationship with other people? You pray for them and your relationship with them if things are off kilter in some way. Has to do with needs, personal needs, regarding things that come up in life, which is normal. And therefore, also, the way you're thinking. Am I correct about the way I'm thinking? Am I moving forward properly in my spiritual life? And are there doctrines I don't quite get yet? And are there actually things that I need that can help me in whatever the process happens to be? Moving forward in your physical life, moving forward as far as your daily intake of food is concerned, moving forward in your relationship with the people in your family, relationships with others. And then you ask for it. Give me guidance on how these things can be resolved. Give me guidance on how I can do my part in achieving these things. And I ask for your guidance and provision. So prayer is very powerful. And what is going to go on here in this last line here has to do with that very idea. And therefore, to be able to pray for these things and depend that God will answer them is a part of a problem-solving process. You do not have because you do not ask. That is for a mature believer, a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, a believer that's moving forward. It has nothing to do with the people in the context. That's where they need to be, but that's not where they are. But nevertheless, the point is well taken by James here. So this seems to be an appeal for this crowd to stop the mayhem and have a prayer meeting, yet that's just not quite it. What James does in this final sentence is to berate believers in the diaspora and those who meet locally at the church in Jerusalem with these two charges. So this is James 4:2c. We've got a very long verse here in its expanded translation. You do not have, opens the sentence. That's the negative conjunction ook, plus the customary present middle indicative of dunamai. Because you do not ask. That's the negative conjunction may, plus the present middle infinitive of aiteo. Because you do not ask. You do not have because you don't pray for it. That's what he's telling them. Now, they're not going to do any praying in context. But he's pointing out to them, as believers, you have the power to go to the throne of grace, and with a mental attitude guided by the Word of God, you can put before the throne of grace a request and ask for certain things. Now, there are certain things you can't ask for and have it delivered to you by God. All those things we've seen in verses 1 and 2 are not things you ask for. These are things they're doing, and it's way off plumb. So James 4, verses 1 through verse 2b introduces the chapter about those who are described as the madding crowd. This is from from which one may escape by withdrawing in prayer. Well, that definition is close but no cigar. Footnote on that. Close but no cigar originated at traveling carnivals and sideshows. I've been to a carnival or a sideshow before. I don't have much recall of it. I was sort of nervous there. It seemed like there was some unfit people hanging around, but there I was. And I don't remember a barker, but nevertheless, there seemed to be barkers at these sideshows. So when the barker spun the wheel of fortune, the winner was customarily rewarded with a gift of a cigar. But when the wheel stopped just short of the player's number, the carny barker would offer a consolation: sorry, close, but no cigar. And that is where these people are. They're very close to resolving their issues, but there is no cigar for them. What I mean by that illustration is this: confess your sins, get back in the system, go back to Bible class, grow in grace, and ask God for the things you need, and He will give them to you. But they are not interested in that. But nevertheless, that's the problem-solving device. So those to whom James's opening verses refer is the madding crowd of believers who are in deep reversionism. When it comes to the madding crowd, we've got a good example of those people in the first two verses. So what James wants them to do is stated at the end of the verse. But in order to do so, they must remove themselves from the madding crowd. And here's the source of that phrase. This is an excerpt, by the way, from the Morris Dictionary of Word and Phrase Origins. So they write the following: far from the madding crowd, most of us remember Thomas Hardy's novel by that title, Far from the Madding Crowd. However, the phrase was not original with Hardy. He quoted it from Thomas Gray's famous elegy written in a country courtyard, in which the following lines appear. So these are four lines of poetry from that poem. Far from the madding crowd's ignoble strife, their sober wishes never learn to stray. Along the cool, sequestered veil of life, they kept the noiseless tenor of their way. So they're far from the madding crowd. That's the important point here. But who are the maddings? That becomes the question we have to resolve. To mad is a verb, now almost wholly archaic, meaning to act out madly or insanely. A madding crowd, then, is one that is acting like a group of lunatics. So have you ever been in a madding crowd? These people have. And the point is that what we're studying in the first two verses of James 4 is a madding crowd. Madding, mind you, means frenzied, has to do with mad behavior, has to do with ravings, furious activities, and so on. So there's nothing they're leaving out in their maddingness. So I got to wondering about the word madding. It's an adjective, and I've got a lot of dictionaries. So I decided to see, what do the dictionaries have to say about this adjective? And so I looked it up, and every dictionary I've got, going back to the Oxford English Dictionary and several of the American dictionaries that I have. And the word madding, the adjective, is there. And it's generally defined in the ways that I've mentioned to you. Among the four or five dictionaries I noted, here are some of the definitions. It means to have frenzied behavior. Well, they're frenzied in their behaviors, all of the things they're into. Acting madly is another definition. Raving is the next one. And finally, the word furious. And all of these are adjectives that define the way people are behaving. And therefore, when we're looking at the madding crowd in this bunch, they are off the reservation with regard to how they are behaving, although they are believers and they do have the power to get back into the system God provides for a good life and therefore an environment in which one can function and grow in grace. They've got to get back there, but they're doing things all the way up to active behaviors. In other words, they're executing things that are off God's approved list. And as a result of that, they're way out of fellowship. And we will discover later in our study, although they are achieving some of their wishes and objectives, it's not resulting in their personal happiness. So all of these things that they're doing that they think will assuage their desires is in no way resulting in the happiness that they sought in the first place. So the madding crowd cannot acquire what they desire because they are out of fellowship, in spades, I would say. Now, we've looked at some of the things they're doing already, It's not the kind of things that we would hope people would be doing who are called believers. Nevertheless, they are. So the solution for them is prayer. Have a rebound session. I confess the following, and it's about 15 or 20 things they're involved in that need to be confessed, and most of them are active concepts. In other words, things they're doing, things they're saying. It's not just mental attitude. That gets it all started. The mental attitude starts things, and then you begin to say things, and then you begin to do things, and you're way off the reservation. So the solution is prayer, but prayer cannot be available to them. The prayer line to God requires the believer to confess his sins. Of course, you know that's 1 John 1:9. And after which he's filled by the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 5:18b. And therefore, those are two verses that can get you back in the ballgame. But once you do, you have lost the power of your inventory. Because without refurbishing your inventory through Bible study, then things begin to diminish. Where you have the power of the Word from facilitated concepts, they diminish down to something that is very narrow with regard to their brain's ability to recall, because they've been away from the doctrine too long. So as a result of that, can they really get back into the flow of the Christian way of life simply by confessing their sins? No, they cannot. At that point, they've got to get in serious Bible study at that point. You can confess your sins about all of the tawdry things you've been doing, but if you don't at that point then decide to get back to James's Bible class, then it won't be long before you've reverted back to where you were the hour before. So having fulfilled this prerogative, former members of the madding crowd may offer their prayers to the Father. However, in the context of James 4, verses 2 and 3, none are qualified to submit a prayer to the throne room of God. Up through verse 3, they're not qualified to offer a prayer. The prayer that they have to offer is rebound, confession alone to God alone. Then they may get started. Okay, therefore, in this context, verse 3 has nothing to do with prayer, although this divine privilege, once functional when in fellowship, would be an option. Prayer is not an option when you're out of fellowship and choose not to confess your sins. The prayer is useless without rebound first. So what the madding crowd wants is the ability to acquire things, but the present condition of their souls does not allow that to occur. So who does qualify to ask and then receive? Who does? Well, that would be the believer filled with the Holy Spirit in fellowship. The believer who has advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life is the efficient prayer warrior. The believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit and petitions the Father for a specific blessing. Look, that point 7 gives you the idea of the fact that God is available to fulfill your request on a 24-hour-a-day basis. And all you got to do is ask for it. And He will fulfill your needs, if it's really a need. You can't ask for an El Dorado and expect to have that at the curb the next morning. But what your needs happen to be, and are legitimately so, He will provide them. They're not asking for the provisions. They're involved in chaos as far as their souls are concerned. And so to pray is something that can't even occur for them, because they cannot ask for anything. They're out of fellowship. So, believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. They can ask the Father for blessings, and they will receive it. See, that's the idea. So you've got to get back in Bible study. You've got to facilitate the doctrines that you have allowed to diminish, and then re-facilitate them, aggrandize them through repetition, and get yourself back into the spirit of the whole concept of growing in grace. So advanced believers know how to pray from an inventory of advanced doctrines. That's advanced believers. So they can be good prayer warriors for themselves and for others. just asked for prayer for Gary Horton. That's an example. I just did that a minute ago. And he needs your prayers. So if you're in fellowship, pray for Gary. Pray that he will receive all of the treatment he needs to get better. And in that process, he can be restored to good health and get back on the road again. So it's all God's will, but also God hears prayers, and that's the point of this particular aspect of our study. So to repeat, advanced believers know how to pray. So if you know how to pray and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you become a prayer warrior. And it also means that when you are an individual that's been out of fellowship for a good long while, it means your recovery process is simply to get in fellowship, rebound, and get back to doctrine. So advanced believers know how to pray from an inventory of advanced doctrines. Their prayers are focused on things that aggrandize their advance in the invisible war. And the people in our context are players in the invisible war. They're way off the fellowship circle. So the final sentence in verse 2 begins with the phrase, "you do not have." And it begins with a negative conjunction, "uk," which is not, followed by the present active indicative, "eko," which means to have. Translated, "you do not have." You do not have. Final phrase reads, "because you do not ask." Well, who is going to be asking among this crowd whose behavior patterns have just been described in the first two verses? They can't ask. They're way out of fellowship. And that's the problem with Christianity now, possibly leading to where we are presently, and that people don't know how to pray because they're out of fellowship, recognize the fact, but don't understand the rebound technique, confession alone to God alone. But they begin to work their way and do nice things and try and give people things at the little place in the church where they collect for the needy. All of these things go on as a way of getting back in fellowship, and all that is human good. Confession alone to God alone puts you in the system where human good can be converted into divine good at that moment, but not before. So it says, "you do not have." The final phrase then reads, "because you do not ask." It begins with the preposition of "cause," which is dia. And so "because," followed by the plural pronoun "su," which means y'all, it's plural. So it's a group of people. And the conjunction "may," translated "not." And so the verse ends with the present middle infinitive of the verb aiteo, to ask. So this last sentence indicates that even if these people were filled with the Holy Spirit and functioning in the sophisticated spiritual life, they would not receive blessings because they would not pray for them. Here's the expanded translation. Even if they went sophisticated on us, there would not be any blessings imputed because they didn't ask for it according to this sentence. Here's James 4:2, expanded translation. You keep on habitually lusting, but you continuously do not have that for which you lust, so you habitually commit homicide. You are in an ongoing state of envy, but consistently are unable to acquire. So you quarrel and engage in Donnybrooks. Mature believers do not have because you do not ask. Get the power of that sentence. When you first look at this in the translations of your Bible, you don't get the idea of mature believers. The reason I put mature believers in here is the mature believer has the power, because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, to ask for whatever their legitimate needs are, and God will provide them. And he's giving the example, you're out of fellowship. If you were a mature believer, you could ask and God would provide your needs. But you're not able to do this because you're out of fellowship. Therefore, even if you ask, you won't get it. because you're out of fellowship. And then if you are in fellowship like a mature believer, and then you don't ask, then there's nothing for God to respond to. So he's trying to teach these people, you're way off the reservation. And therefore, if you ask for anything that would be needful for you, you're not even going to ask for it because you're out of fellowship. And if even if you were a mature believer and didn't ask for it, there's nothing for God to do because you're not asking. That's called prayer. Principles. Well, before I did that, I wanted you to see where these people are. You're familiar with this diagram, but let's see where they are. And when we do, maybe we'll see where you are. There are eight stages of this decline we see in the first two verses here. Reaction and distraction. Wrong priorities. Rejection of authority. Lack of objectivity. Hypersensitivity. Retaliation due to perceived wrongs. Perceived, mind you. You don't have any proof. Bad decision, self-fragmentation, addiction, preoccupation with self, and no spiritual self-esteem. Now, that's a pretty bad inventory right there, and that's just step one. Two, frantic search for happiness. Boy, is that on deck here. First two verses. Frantic search, compensation for frustration, discouragement, loneliness through power, pleasure, approbation, success, status symbols, sex, materialism. You're frustrated, and therefore you think if you get involved in these types of activities, everything will be better. Number three, Operation Boomerang. Failure to assuage the reactor factors associated with the frantic search for happiness causes these factors to be intensified. Frustration becomes rage. Discouragement becomes depression. Loneliness becomes desolation. See, the person's not happy here. So four, emotional revolt of the soul. Reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance resulting in short-circuiting of gaps. See, they can't grow in grace, they're out of fellowship, and doctrinal recall of application is obviously neutralized. So they can't have any problem-solving devices functional because of this emotional revolt. And believers get involved in this. It gets worse. Number five, locked-in negative volition, which says locked in. They're in the advanced stages of reversionism, and they're on a roll in the dark side. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life, antagonism, and personality conflicts with members of the congregation. I'll repeat that one, antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation. Failure to use gap, unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation to logistical grace and malfunction of faith rest. Then there's blackout of the soul, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. Seven, scar tissue of the soul. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul which shuts down any recall of doctrine. Therefore, listen to this, the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. That's where these people are. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. And wisdom is lost. So we have studied wisdom at the end of chapter 3. We had six concepts defining wisdom. Wisdom's lost. All spiritual functions are shut down. I can't tell you how much time I spent on verse 17 in James chapter 3. Reverse process reversionism, the total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. So all the way down through these eight processes, you have a decline. And that decline is being broadcast in the first two verses of James and into verse 3. So let's get some principles. This passage refers to believers who have been in prolonged state of reversionism, have engaged in the numerous behaviors such as system testing, and the frustrations and problems that are common to their lifestyles. In contradistinction to the teaching of Scripture, these individuals cited by James are engaged in lust, homicide, and envy from the source of negative volition. That probably no mental attitude and overt sin that they've left out. We've been through a number of them. So all efforts to receive benefit and satisfaction from their cosmic behavior patterns are frustrated due to their soul's divorcement from the power and the grace of the Word of God. Word of God is the solution, and they are simply out of the reservation. So, even when some aspect of a desired effort should occur, it does not result in the sanctification, pleasure, or happiness that one pursued and experienced previously. It's not going to happen. Now, I can back this up and say this visual here defines the individual who can't get happy because his lifestyle is so distorted from reality that these things intervene, and although he seeks to be able to achieve things that aggrandize what he wants to do, once they're available to him and once he takes advantage of them, it doesn't bring the happiness that he sought in the first place, and that frustrates him even farther and pushes them further down this chart toward reverse process reversionism. There's no outcome for this that is going to provide for him any happiness whatsoever. So, jealousy is a mental attitude sin that desires what another has and wishes either acquire it for himself or, if he can't get it, to deprive another of it. And so we've studied that. So this effort is also accomplished regarding non-material objects possessed by others, such as these things like fame and authority and reputation, social standing, popularity, status, and so on. People have lust patterns for those kinds of things. You have to achieve these things. You just can't get them at the dime store. Fame. What is fame anyhow? Fame means a lot of people have heard about you. Some may think you're okay, others maybe not so much. Authority requires integrity over the people over whom you have that authority. Some people want authority for the power. The power is not the issue. The issue is leadership. And if your concept of authority is fame or something like that, you're off the reservation. You need a person who has had a relaxed mental attitude with the people. That's one of the things that's missing today is that people do not, in positions of authority, do not understand the royal law. They will not go there. What they have is arrogance. Then the next one's reputation. I want an outstanding reputation. What does reputation mean? It means you're famous, and therefore a lot of people know you, want to be around you. Is the reputation you have any good at all? Social standing. Well, I tell you what, social standing means a lot of people gather around. How boring can that finally get? I tell you where I find I'm relaxed in a social standing is in this church. I like to mill around with the people here. When you go to one of these big shopping areas, and I won't call their names because of what they're doing, but you can mill around with all these people in the store and never look one of them in the face, never recognize any of them, and not having any desire to do so. I want to get my stuff and get out of here. Why are we that way? Well, you may ask me, is that really the royal law when you go into a Walmart store or some other big outfit like that, Target or whatever? You just don't know. People today are ready to call you out if you have a mask on, and ready to call you out if you don't have a mask on, and ready to call you out if you do this, that, or the other thing. Because everybody's against each other, and everybody's taking their sides, and it's like a bunch of people we find in the passage of James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's where we are as client nation America right now. So what have we got? Chaos. This effort is also accomplished regarding non-material objects possessed by others as fame, authority, reputation, social standing, popularity, and status. So you want to have a fancy status of some kind. Well, the big fat however. When a person functions in stages of reversionism, he can never enjoy the possessions, accolades, attributes, and prestige he imagined. So you're going to imagine these things. Never appreciate the things he coveted, nor relish the happiness he anticipated, because none of those things are going to be there. You're in reversionism. In the final analysis, after having acquired the things for which he lusted, he discovers they do not bring him the happiness he expected, and therefore fulfills the proclamation of Solomon's preacher in Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon was a smart guy, but he had his time in reversionism, and he wrote about it. He was not bashful. When he finally got in fellowship, he decided to write down a number of things that crossed his mind while he was a hellion. In that book, Solomon related some of his experiences while he was in reversionism and his failure to find the happiness he pursued. See, he was after happiness too, and he did everything he could to get happy. His effort to do so was motivated by his possessions of many personal attributes. And he had many of those. He had a lot of attributes. You know, he's in the Davidic line, of course. Solomon was smart, the king of Israel, handsome, and accomplished in various areas of function. However, he ultimately came to realize that all the while he was in pursuit of happiness, he only found emptiness. And he expresses this discovery in, guess where? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He just started right out at the very top saying this. The words of the preacher, that's Koheleth, also can be teacher, the son of David, the king of Israel. Verse 2, vanity. That's Hevel, which means emptiness, meaningless, futility, vanity of vanities. So what does that mean? Emptiness of emptinesses. Meaninglessnesses of meaninglessnesses. I'm making this up as I go along. Futility of futilities. What is he saying he was? Vacuous. Although brilliant, although king of Israel, although with an IQ off the charts, although with all kinds of availabilities to practice, let's say, tawdry ideas. He's the king, you know. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is hakal, all is vanity. Now I want to take a look at hakal. Now this is an excerpt from the Net Bible. I think it's a translator's note. If you have a Net Bible, then you see a number of these all the way through. That's why it's so thick. But I thought this was an interesting dissertation on this idea in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And on the subject of vanity, all is vanity. Although coal, everything, or all, is often used in an absolute or comprehensive sense, it is frequently used for the specific, that is, its sense is limited contextually to the topic at hand. Okay, so it depends on the topic. This is particularly true of hakal, all is. We've seen that above in our second verse, in which the article particularizes or limits the referent to the contextual or previously mentioned topic. Thus, all does not always mean all in an absolute sense or universally in comprehension. Thus, hakal refers only to what Koheleth, the teacher, characterizes as futile, havel, namely vanity, in context. So Koheleth, the teacher, does not mean that everything in an absolute and all-encompassing sense is futile. That would be vanity. For example, the sovereign work of God is not futile. Fearing God is not futile. And enjoying life as a righteous person under the blessing of God is not futile. Only those objects or issues that are contextually placed under kol, meaning all, are designated as futile, havel. The context then of chapter 1, verses 3 through 15 suggests that chapter 1, verse 2 refers to the futility of secular human endeavor. The futility of secular human endeavor. And that defined a great deal of Solomon's life at one time. Vanity of vanities. Now, in context of James 4, verses 1 and 2, is referencing to the actions of believers who are in reversionism. That's where this man was. He is the king of Israel, and he says, I had vanity of vanities. Because everything I was thinking and doing was wrong. And he wrote it down. How many of us are willing to get at our computer, even pick up pen and paper, and write down maybe to your children or grandchildren, and I'm going to tell it all and leave nothing out? Let me tell you, little Johnny, how things were with me in the days of yore. I was a lowlife, and here's why. And then you write it all down and leave nothing out. That's what he did. And it's in the Bible. So the context of James 4, verses 1 and 2, is referring to the actions of believers who are in reversionism, have lived in a soul of darkness for extended periods of time, and in doing so, have desperately sought happiness for all the wrong reasons. That was this man, Solomon. All the wrong reasons. And he got to the point where he knew it was all wrong and wrote it down. Now that's courage. We benefit. Maybe we all should read about this guy. Go into the Old Testament, flip over to him. Ecclesiastes. The translator's note from the Net Bible gives an excellent synopsis of this condition of soul. All things are not all vanity, as we noted in the Net Bible's footnote, but all things sought for, although wrong reasons, are best described by Solomon by the phrase, all is vanity. All the wrong things are vanity. So, The Hebrew noun havel is translated into English Bibles by the noun vanity, which is fine. But the NET Bible selects the adjective futile. Now, the two words are noted together in the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary as follows. Vain implies simple failure to achieve a desired result. Futile may connote completeness of failure or unwisdom of undertaking. And I'm quoting there. The word unwisdom is in the dictionary. So it's vain or futile. So the activities of the person being described by the king is futility. And that describes what's going on in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So the futility experienced by the believers in this verse was caused by their prolonged existence in the cosmic systems. Those who live in darkness are incapable of producing the desired effects of their soul's imaginings. The soul is up and running, and the brain is percolating, and people can imagine any number of things. So the final sentence in verse 2 illustrates this. It indicates that even if these people decided to get out of the darkness through rebound, begin a serious effort to rebuild their inventory of biblical ideas, and even achieve the level of the sophisticated spiritual life, they could not receive divine blessings because they would not ask. Mature believer knows how to ask. That would be in prayer. The reversionist would not. We'll dismiss with the process of recovery from reversionism. We painted a bleak picture. Here's how you get out of it. 4 sequential decisions. Metanoia, recognition of your sinful status. That's the starting point. Homologeo, confession alone to God alone. We call that rebound. So you got to recognize how you deviated. Then you enter into prayer that God will hear because it's a rebound prayer. You confess your sins. Epinosis, or epinesis, if you prefer, inculcation and facilitation of biblical truth, getting back in the ball game, growing in grace. And then peripateo, that is the application of your biblical inventory to life and circumstances. So confession alone to God alone gets you back in the system you fill with the Holy Spirit. Epinosis, inculcation, and facilitation of biblical truth, that's Bible class or electronic contrivance. And then peripateo, facilitating biblical concepts, ideas, and doctrines, that's application of the biblical inventory you have in your soul to both your life and your circumstances. From all of this, we have some principles, and that's a good place to stop and resume at this point on Sunday morning. And I'll tell you, Sunday morning happens to be the 4th of July, okay? So I'm not going to do a 4th of July special, but I have decided to salute the country. I think it needs to be saluted right along about now. So I'm going to read from the Declaration of Independence, because that got everything started for us. A number of things were said by Thomas Jefferson that need to be repeated. We won't take up the Constitution because that came later in the process, but everything got started for us in the nation that we now are memberships and citizens of with the Declaration. So we'll start there, and then once we salute the country, we'll resume our studies on page 23 at Principles. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, that we would be encouraged by what we can learn from those who fail. And what James is pointing out is there is even a recovery from those kinds of individuals, including us. And we lift our prayer this evening in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.